Returning to our Bibles in Luke chapter 20, just chapter 20, I was about to say chapter 21, but just chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. This chapter has been a series of confrontations between Jesus and the leaders of the religious establishment in Jerusalem, who set themselves as his enemies. And we're coming to the third such confrontation here. The third one. The other confrontations were questions that the scribes and others brought to Jesus, and now Jesus brings a question to his questioners and makes them ponder a conundrum and a puzzle with the intention of facing them with the truth about who he is. If you're able, I'll ask again that you stand as we read from verse 41 and following of Luke chapter 20. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Amen. That's a brief passage of Scripture, but one, as we'll see, that is full of instruction. Let's pray together as we come to this passage in God's Word. Father, we remember that it was reported about your Son that no one ever spoke the way that he spoke. And we ask that the matchless words of the Lord Jesus Christ would be lovely to us and full of meaning and depth, and that we may have the ability to perceive what he is teaching here so that we may have life in his name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned briefly, this chapter has seen three, and depending on how you count them, four different confrontations between Jesus and the leadership of Jerusalem already. In the opening of chapter 20, the leaders came to him with a question about John the Baptist, and he responded with a parable showing them the meaning of the prophets, of whom John the Baptist was one. And then they came to him with a question about paying taxes to Caesar, and he gave them an answer that left them speechless and unable to match his wisdom. And then different enemies, the Sadducees, who were not friends with the scribes and the chief priests, but had different views and different allegiances, they came to him in verse 27 and following with a question about marriage and the resurrection. And Jesus, opening the books of Moses, explained to them that they were in error. And he again left his enemies with nothing to say. So we have the impression cast before our mind's eye of Jesus standing in a group somewhere near the temple in Jerusalem just a few days before his crucifixion with the creme de la creme of the religious leadership and scholarly establishment of the city of Jerusalem, which were considerable people, considerably important and considerably learned types of people, simply sputtering in disgust, anger, embarrassment, and anxiety all around him. Verse 40 tells us they no longer dared to ask him any question. They no longer dared to ask him any question. And then verse 41 introduces a question that Jesus directs to his enemies. The tables have turned. Instead of them coming with a question to make him look foolish, Jesus comes to them with a question designed not maliciously to make them look foolish, but with good intention to expose their lack of understanding of the Scriptures. He says to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, before we get into the details of this question and the explanation that Jesus gives, just good to point out that the heart of the matter is evident already in those opening words of the Lord Jesus. The heart of the matter, the central issue that has been underneath the surface all the way through Luke 20. And you'll notice that it's not a question so much about the identity or ministry of John the Baptist or the other Old Testament prophets, as the first 18 verses or so of the chapter focuses on. It's also not primarily an issue about religion and politics, as verses 19 to 26 focus on. And it's also not primarily an issue merely about the biblical doctrine of the end times or last things, the resurrection and marriage in that resurrection age, as verses 27 to 40 would suggest. Jesus puts his finger on the issue that is beneath all of these other issues and raises the question that was motivating his enemies to ask these other questions. And the question is, who is Jesus? That's the real issue. Underneath the evil motives and intentions, as well as the real theological questions that people were asking Jesus, there was bubbling like a silent spring this issue. Is Jesus just another religious teacher? A theological sparring partner who amazes the crowds with his knowledge of the Word of God, having never trained in the scribal institutions? Is he, a great spectacle, someone from Nazareth, a country bumpkin who never lived in the city and yet is able to make the elite and urbane city establishment feel their own inadequacy? Is that all he is? Or is he someone who demands and rightfully demands the authority and obedience that these scribes and Pharisees and priests are unwilling to acknowledge? That's the question. They come to him asking about John the Baptist, not to find out about John the Baptist, but to undermine his position as a teacher of the people. They come to him asking about Caesar and his taxes, not to get a good answer about Caesar and taxes, but to make him say something that will ruin his popularity or his ability to keep ministering in a Roman jurisdiction. And they come to him with a question about the resurrection and marriage, not sincerely with an intention to learn what the scriptures say, but with an effort and motive to make him look foolish. Which means that all along, the question that they should have been asking is the question that Jesus now forces them to ask. Who is Jesus Christ? That's the heart of the matter. Now, in raising the heart of the matter, Jesus points out two things that the people he was talking to and Israel in general got right. You'll notice there's a kind of a general reference. How can they say? So he's referring here to a kind of generally accepted opinion among the Jews, generally accepted opinion among the leaders, as well as the people in Judea. They are saying that Christ is David's son. That's the general view out there. And there's really two points here that are worth noticing that they were getting right when they said this, whoever they are. They were saying that the Christ is David's son, which means, first of all, that they were rightfully looking for a Messiah. And Jesus draws on the correctness of this opinion in that regard. Israel was reading their Old Testament, and unlike many experts who read the Old Testament today, they were rightly discerning as the central message and thrust of the Old Testament scriptures that God would save his people through a person, a Messiah, a Christ. That's what Christ means. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. And these people were reading Genesis through to 2 Chronicles, as their canon would have ordered it, in our canon, Genesis to Malachi, but the same books. And they were reading all the way from the Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve, and the promise that God gave our first parents, and then the way that he renewed that promise to Noah and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Moses and Israel, and to David, and to the prophets, and through the prophets to the exiles, and all the different stages of Israel's history, they properly discern that the Old Testament is not primarily about a law. It's not primarily about a way of living or a set of religious ideas. It's also not primarily about an institution like a temple or a tabernacle, and it's not primarily about a political strategy or affiliation like a royal dynasty belonging to the house of David, conceived merely as an ordinary royal dynasty. The central issue in the Old Testament is this person, this singular person through whom God would bring his salvation. And they were correct about that. They were looking for the Messiah. The other thing is that they were correct that the Messiah would be David's son. This is another thing they got right. And you'd be very hard-pressed to read the Old Testament and not get this right. God promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 that the way salvation will come not only to Israel but to all mankind is that God will ensure that David has a son to rule on his throne over God's people. It's a very explicit statement of that promise. And the prophets in particular, all the way through the days of the exile when David's throne was invisible to the naked eye, as people sat in Babylon or Assyria and thought about God's promises to them, they must have been in despair. There's no temple anymore, and there's no royal throne belonging to David. We're hopeless. But the prophet said to them over and over and over again that God will raise up a new son for David and set up David's fallen throne and bring the salvation that he's been promising all along through that person, David's son. And actually, Luke, the gospel writer, has been drawing our attention to these two truths all along. He made a great emphasis on the fact that Jesus was David's son right in the very beginning of his gospel. And at many other points, the fact that he is David's son has been emphasized. So, according to their common opinion, they were right on these two points. They were looking for a Messiah, and the Messiah would come from David's line. But sometimes it's just as important to notice what people don't say as much as what they do say. Sometimes you run into this in a remarkable way. Children might come to you and say something perfectly valid, but by leaving out a certain detail have completely changed the meaning of the situation. Sometimes it can get a little humorous. Leaving that aside, when we're reading the Bible and trying to understand someone's theology, it can be very important to notice what they do say and what they don't say. For instance, if you were to ask a Jehovah's Witness, what do you say about Jesus? Most of the things they do say about Jesus are right. You know, they read the Bible a lot, so they get a lot of things right. But there's some crucial things that they either don't say or they positively deny, and it's at that point that they run into problems, right? So it's important. You got to notice what they do say and also what they don't say. And here, Jesus is noticing a point where the general run-of-the-mill opinion about the Messiah, though it's correct in these two points that they do say, there's a very important point that they are missing. And the point is that the people are missing what the Old Testament has been teaching about the Messiah's divine identity. That's what they've been missing. They've been reading all about this person, this Israelite, who will be their Savior. They've been reading about the fact that he'll be Spirit-anointed, that he'll be a king, that he'll be a prophet like Moses, that he'll be a priest to supersede all the old order of Aaronic priesthood and tabernacle and temple, but they have not properly discerned what was in fact very clear Old Testament teaching, that the Messiah would be a divine person. Just want to point out, I do not believe that the writers of the Old Testament missed this point, but some of the readers of the Old Testament did. Just to be clear, this is not that difficult to figure out from the Old Testament, but these people missed the point. And they ought to have gotten the point, but we can sympathize with them because often we make mistakes too, and we have the benefit of a great deal more light and revelation given the clarity of Jesus coming in the New Testament. So we sympathize with them and yet at the same time recognize that they ought to have done much better in reading the Old Testament. This was a crucial point to miss, that the Messiah would be a divine person. And notice what Jesus proposes as the remedy for their bad theology. This is very simple, but this is, you know, pastor time, practical application for you in a very simple way. What's the remedy to your bad theology? What do you think? You know, I can imagine some of you sometimes saying, you know, Pastor, I'd really like to get better at theology. What can I do to get better at it? It's a very good question. I'd be happy for any of you to ask that question. And I promise not to be cheeky, but right now I'm just going to be cheeky for a minute. A very good answer to that question is simple. Read the Bible. Right? Just read it. Just go ahead and read it. Because actually, that's the remedy that Jesus applies here to these people who were so-called experts in theology. He quotes a portion of Scripture, and he meditates on that portion of Scripture in such a way as to draw out the implication of that passage in a way that would answer this question. Who is Jesus? And as we look at this remedy for reading the Bible, notice a few things that Jesus helps us with about how we should read the Bible. First of all, he's an amazing model of reading the whole Bible. At the very end of Luke's gospel, there's a famous incident where two of Jesus' disciples are very downcast because they've witnessed the events of the crucifixion. But they're leaving Jerusalem and have not heard yet about the news of the resurrection. And Jesus ends up walking beside them and explaining to them more about who he is and what his work as Messiah would be, specifically his suffering and his glory, his death and his resurrection. And he does that from three sources: the law, meaning the books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy; the prophets, meaning what we refer to as the history books, Joshua to Kings; and the prophets, Isaiah to Malachi; and third, the writings, Book of Psalms, Book of Job, other poetic books in the Bible, as well as a few others. Those are the three terms that you would use to summarize the whole Old Testament in that day: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. And Jesus uses the whole Bible in that incident, Luke 24, to explain to the two disciples more about who he is. But here in Luke 20, he's actually done something kind of similar. Because in verses 9 to 18, he's told a parable that teaches about the prophets. He's given a brief review of Israelite history in parable form. A whole lot of prophets get sent from God to help Israel towards salvation, and they kill them. That's a pretty decent summary of massive portions of the Old Testament prophetic writings. Just go read the book of Jeremiah. It's an excellent summary of the book of Jeremiah in some respects. God raises up this amazing spokesman who preaches amazing sermons, far better than any sermons that are being preached today, and they stick him in a well with feet deep of mud so that he can die. Well, turns out that verses 9 to 18, this parable about the vineyard tenants who kill the servants and so on, isn't a bad little review of the prophets in the Old Testament. And then, in the section about the resurrection, verses 36 and following, 37 and following, Jesus gives a little review of the teaching of the books of Moses, the law. He shows how even the law, Genesis to Deuteronomy, teaches about the resurrection. And now he's moving to the book of Psalms in the writings. So Jesus doesn't have a particular part of the Bible that he regards as the only part that matters. Remember we mentioned last week how the Sadducees are a bit like red-letter Christians, except the red letters in their eyes belong to Moses, whereas that term commonly today belongs to people who only want to read the words of Jesus. Jesus looked at the whole Bible as it then was constituted, law, prophets, and writings, to teach about himself. And that's worth just pointing out that you should do that. Read the whole thing. Some of you have been doing that recently, and I've been very pleased to hear of the interest that you have to read the whole Bible rather than just the parts that you've been familiar with. And we could talk some other time, maybe, or privately, if you want to find out some ways that you could do that more easily. But I'd encourage you, try to read the whole thing. Read it often. Read in big portions. Read in small portions. Listen to it in the car. Whatever you need to do. But get familiar with the Bible, because you will be a better theologian and a better Christian, a better person, by learning from the whole of Scripture. The enemies of Christ were bad theologians and therefore bad people, because they didn't look at the whole of Scripture very well. The other thing about reading the Bible, so that's one little practical point, read the whole thing. The other is that we should learn, in some measure, to carefully read specific passages that have special importance. There are some parts of the Bible that really deserve extra attention. I'm not sure if you've ever had the experience. We had it in our family worship this week, where the passage that was next was from Genesis, oh, was it 13, I believe, and it basically listed all the kings that were fighting near Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham had to rescue Lot. And that was our family worship. Chedorlaomer, I can't even remember the rest of their names off the top of my head, but it was a lot of kings' names, and I had to come up with some way of applying this to my 6, 4, and 2-year-old. I told them, by the way, just so you know it can be done, who rules all these kings? Try that for application, right? You know, you can get little points of instruction from any part of the Bible, but honestly, Genesis 13 is not the densest passage of Scripture for important biblical teaching. It's one of those passages that has a little bit less for us than others. But the passage Jesus goes to is one of the big passages, the one of the passages that help us, because they're so clear, they help us to understand other parts of the Bible. Psalm 110 is the passage he goes to, and he looks at it in great detail. We'll get there in a minute to follow the way he details the passage, but it's just worth pointing out, out of one little verse from Psalm 110, Jesus is able to erect a great argument for his identity. So even as I just mentioned, you know, you should read the whole Bible. You should also be reading the Bible in little bits and giving yourself enough time to think those little bits through. And I'd encourage you to have that as a double-pronged strategy. Have something in your life that helps you to read the whole Bible fast, and something else in your life that helps you to read it slow. Maybe you want to take the passage that we're studying in Sunday services and read that multiple times through the week as a way of meditating on it in a more in-depth way. Whatever it is. But read big chunks and read little chunks, because Jesus does that. He uses the whole picture and also the key passages that unlock big insight. And then the third thing that I want you to learn from Jesus about how to read the Bible is that you should read it with the right question in mind. This is great. Because if you read Psalm 110 and you read it badly, the way that Jesus' enemies were reading it, you'll get it wrong because you fail to think through who the passage is talking about. Just to illustrate this from another passage, since we're going to get into Psalm 110 in a moment, in Acts chapter 8, the deacon Philip encounters an Ethiopian eunuch in Candace's court, and he's reading from Isaiah 53 on a chariot or carriage of some kind, and Philip overhears him. And he steps into the chariot or carriage and sits down beside him, and the guy's reading Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant of the Lord. And what's the question that he asks Philip to help him with? Do you remember? It's a pretty well-known passage, but it's worth noting. He doesn't say, "What does this passage mean?" He says, "Who is this passage talking about? Is it Isaiah himself or some other man?" And Philip preached from that passage Christ. See the beautiful point there? What do you really need in order to understand the Bible? You don't need, and this is just great news, you really don't need an advanced theological education. In fact, many of the people with advanced theological educations are the people you don't want to help you read the Bible, because their advanced theological education has been administered in such a way that they know little about theology. Now, people with good education, we need that. That's all good and fine. But it's very clear that you can have a lot of education and not read the Bible very well, the way Jesus models. And contrarily, even with a fairly beginner frame of mind, just feeling like you're not very confident, not much of an expert in this, there's just really one simple question that you need to get started in a clear way. Who is this passage about? And we'll see in a minute that that is the key that unlocks Psalm 110. So that's just a little bit of advice from the Lord Jesus about how to read your Bible. Read the whole thing. Read the key passages carefully as you come across them. Think through them in a deep and intense and closely focused way. And then read with the right question in mind. Who is this passage talking about? Is almost always the question that will make everything else clear. So that's the remedy. And now we're going to follow Jesus as he applies the remedy. In order to understand Psalm 110, which is the passage that Jesus quotes here, we need to notice just a few basic things. First of all, you'll see in your text, and you need to really be looking at your text if you're able to do that with me, because there's some details here. You'll notice that in the text we have, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And if you were to look at Psalm 110, you would notice that there's actually two different words for Lord here. In Hebrew, it's the word Yahweh, which both in Greek and in English was often brought into that language by the word Lord. Yahweh said to my Adonai, which is a totally different word. It means master, boss, king, commander. It could mean, in a general way, pretty much anyone who could be called a lord. Yahweh is a name that exclusively belongs to the true God. Adonai is a name that could be used for God, but could also be used for other people in a legitimate and perfectly normal way. Yahweh said to my Lord. So there's two people here having a conversation. And then there's another person that is in the mix, because Jesus says that David himself is saying this text. Just by the way, this is a significant point, because there are many scholars who would deny that the Psalms or any Psalms were written by King David. They would say the Psalms came from much later because, you know, there's all this stuff that could only come from after the exile based on the prophecies and things like that that are in it. But here Jesus says that the title on top of Psalm 110, which says a Psalm of David, is perfectly historically accurate. David himself is saying these words. Okay? That's one reason why when we're reading Psalms in public worship, I always try to read the title, because it's part of Scripture. It's not a human insertion into God's Word. It's part of God's Word. And so Jesus is saying there's three people that we need to identify here, as if we're listening into a phone call. You know those movies where someone listens into a party line on the phone, and they hear a little snippet of conversation, and they badly interpret it, and the whole plot goes haywire because of someone misunderstanding something that they overheard on the phone, right? That's a little bit like the position we're in. We need to piece together who is talking to who and what are they saying. So Jesus is saying there's three people here. There's David, there's Yahweh, and there's someone that David calls my Lord. All right? And Jesus has also made it clear that the person David calls my Lord is the Christ, the Messiah. That's something that Jesus is explaining here. David calls the Messiah, the Christ, my Lord in this text. So we have three people. Yahweh, the true God, David, his chosen and beloved king, and David's Lord, or the Messiah. And the question that Jesus poses is, how could David call this man Lord if he's also his son? See the question? That's a difficulty. Oh, you know, maybe my theology is missing something. Because I thought all along that calling the Messiah David's son was a perfectly adequate account of who the Messiah would be. I had all the information. But now there's new information. David not only looked for a son, but he called that son Lord. Now it's especially weird to imagine King David calling anybody Lord. I mean, he was at the top of the food chain. Does the CEO at your company often call people sir? No, there's no one above him to call sir, unless it's in a very polite or courteous manner. The king and queen of England or some other country don't go around calling other people lord. That's just not something normal. And certainly David in ancient Israel wasn't going around paying a lot of humble respects to people who were less important than him. So you got to think, this person whom David is calling my lord is even more important, even higher up the food chain than King David himself. Who is this person? So he's David's lord. The next thing we learn as we look a line down is that this Messiah is not only David's lord, but God's equal. Sit at my footstool. Is that what he says? No, he says, sit at my right hand. Sit on the same level as me, occupy my throne just to the right of it, and rule with me. Is the implication of what God has told to David's Lord here. We read here a great affirmation of the equal authority that the Messiah has with the true God, Yahweh. Sit at my right hand. And then the third thing we learn is that the Messiah is a conquering and victorious king. Yahweh says to David's Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus is teaching very skillfully here. By posing a question and leaving it hanging in the air, he's letting everybody ponder the implications for themselves. But the thrust of it is absolutely obvious. Here is Jesus standing there saying, I am David's son, but I am not merely a human chosen by God to lead Israel as a king in the overthrow of Roman government. I am a divine person, equal in authority with God my Father, and able to crush all of my enemies, and guaranteed to crush all of my enemies as the consequence and final outcome of my reign. That's what Jesus is saying here. Which brings us back to the heart of the matter. These people have been debating with Jesus as if he's their equal. You know, Jesus, here's a zinger for you. It's not the kind of thing you say to a Lord. It's not the kind of thing you say to God the Son, come for your salvation, for the conquering and overthrow of all his enemies. You don't do that when you're in the presence of such a person, if you have any idea who he is. And what Jesus is pressing upon his enemies and pressing upon us by taking Psalm 110 line by line and holding it before our eyes is saying there's only really two ways to live. You can live as if Psalm 110 is not true and you can treat me as just another scumbag. Or you can treat me a little bit better than just another scumbag and call me some sort of exalted religious teacher with some nice ideas who lived a long time ago in a land far away to be ignored and forgotten by the progress of human history. You can do that. But if you do that, you are one of the enemies whose overthrow is guaranteed to Christ by his Father. And you will lose. Jesus looks like he's about to lose at this point in history. He's only a few days before his crucifixion. But when he hung on the cross, not as an ordinary human person whose political ambitions were thwarted and foiled, but as a divine Savior come to crush the enemy that had afflicted his people ever since the fall of their first parents, removing by his death the death that we could not overcome. We see that Jesus is not a Savior who loses, but a Savior who wins. And if you are his enemy, you will lose. So away with the fancy smarty pants questions, and away with the chummy attitude, and away with the malicious intent, and away with the effort to preserve your own authority in the face of the rising popularity of this prophet from God. Bow the knee. That's the other way to live. And if you bow the knee and say with David, the Christ is my Lord, then the announcement of his reign and his conquering victory and his overthrow of all his enemies is for you not terrible news of judgment, but good news of salvation. Because the Messiah is not only David's son, but David's Lord sent by his father for the salvation of all who put their trust in him, repent of their sins, and humble themselves before his glorious presence. That's the heart of the matter. And the coming pages at the end of Luke's gospel show and tell the glorious way that he has begun to fulfill the mandate his father began by giving him up to death that death may die, and leaving us with the hope that our mortal life will issue in a kingdom marked by immortality. Who is David's son? He's also David's Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we have not even begun adequately to learn who your son is and how your word teaches and bears witness to him. But we pray that you would give us the kind of love for the scriptures that Jesus himself had and the skill in handling them that he had as he pressed upon everyone he met both the teaching and the implications of the teaching of Scripture, in calling all men and women everywhere to leave their sin, to put their trust in the Savior God has sent, and to repent and join the heavenly kingdom of God's grace. We ask that we might hear with fresh ears these words from his lips, so that in acknowledging him as our Lord, we may have life. We pray this in his name. Amen.